Perhaps you could turn, please, to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, while you're turning to that, may I express my gratitude for your very kind welcome. It's about 5 years since we came along to your island, and we have so enjoyed renewed fellowship during the last 6 days. Thank you, too, for your prayers. I'm thankful to say just 2 weeks before we left England, I was cleared by both the cancer and the heart specialist. But don't tell the heart specialist exactly what I've eaten while I've been out in Canada. He'd be horrified. But a little of what you fancy, is the old expression, does you good. Well, I trust that is the case and that I won't get into too much trouble when I have my latest checkup when I get back to England. I've really enjoyed your fellowship too on Wednesday evening. It was a thrill, you know, to come to a midweek meeting and see so many folk. Often I go along to another assembly and maybe call in, if we can, midweek, just to enjoy a time of prayer and Bible study. And very few there. They're all there on Sunday morning, but sadly not so many there at weekdays. But it was lovely, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. And when we turn to God's Word, we always glean and learn something new, and I appreciated it very much. And that triggered off some thoughts, and my little address this morning is called The Bible and Me. I don't know, I'm supposed most of you do, but next year is a big anniversary when we celebrate in England and across the world, in fact, the 400th anniversary of the publication of what we call, or you call, the King James Version. We call it the Authorized Version. The sovereignty of God was seen in a magnificent way because King James wasn't exactly the greatest of kings. But you know, I'm just going to read something that I read this morning that I hadn't read for a long time. Do you Canadians appreciate this? To the Most High, if you've got a Authorized Version of 1611. Some of you might have this in your preface. To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland. I enjoyed that. I've been to Upward Bound for 11 years trying to educate them with regard to British history. And I couldn't remember last appreciating that he was at that time known, even if it wasn't actually in practice, King of France. But there it is. And I always apologize to the Quebecans. We in England this last summer had a Bible exhibition. It was a kind of pre-run, a trial run for next year when we're hoping to have quite a display, and it'll be an opportunity of witness, of course, to commemorate the 400th anniversary of the publication of this remarkable book, which put into the English language God's precious, precious word and made it available. This is the big thing to so many. We owe so much, don't we, to those men that literally gave their lives in order to translate the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek language into our mother tongue. And it's lovely, isn't it, to just consider that we have had all these blessings now for 400 years. When I look back, some of the most momentous days of my childhood were in the 50s, I suppose. And I'll never forget in 1953, a wonderful thing happening in Britain. There was a lot of austerity about at the time, and rationing was still in force, in fact, till 1954. I remember when sweets came off rationing in, I think it was 1954, and for the first time we could really enjoy a thing like a Mars bar or something like that. And 1953 was the beginning of a new era, really, in Great Britain, when our lovely Queen Elizabeth was crowned. She came to the throne on the 6th, February 1952, and she was crowned during the first week of June in 1953. Now, television had just come into being at that time, and one or two people had managed to afford a set. And for the first time also, they were going to relay by television a service and a special dignified moment in English history, the coronation of a monarch. Now, we all tried, those of us, and most of us hadn't got this contraption, to get somewhere where there was a TV. And I remember we had an uncle who had bought one, and he lived about 8 miles away. And as a little boy of 11, before you get your calculators out, that makes me 68. As a little boy of 11, I'll never forget going in our little Austin Ruby 7 down to my uncle's, because he'd invited us along with other people. But watching as we went, everyone seemed to be carrying something along the street, because they too were going to some venue or other where they could see this wonderful occasion, the crowning of our young queen. And as I said, because of austerity and rationing, everyone took some supply or other, sandwiches or cakes or whatever the rationing allowed you at the time, because the host certainly couldn't provide for everyone. And I'll never forget everybody walking along the road with some little packet. Well, we got to the venue, got to my uncle's house, and switched on the machine. We prayed, because at that time sometimes it didn't always work, but on it came. And I'll never forget that day. In fact, it was awesome. It was inspiring just to see the dignity of this amazing ceremony. But one thing we all remember as Christians, and I can remember everyone in the room sort of taking a deep breath when the time in the ceremony came for a Bible to be presented to our Queen Elizabeth. And the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time said, "We present you with this book the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And I can remember as a little boy all the murmurings around the room. Amen. And it was an amazing occasion. You see, because this amazing book was written by about 40 different authors over a period of approximately 1,400 years. We were reflecting on some of this on Wednesday night. These authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were a very mixed bunch of people, really. They ranged from shepherds to fishermen, princes, and kings. Yet despite being written by people from vastly different backgrounds over such a long period of time, the books comprising the Bible reveal an amazing degree of uniformity. In fact, there's no book like it. None has ever been published that can ever match it, nor ever will. Some people have tried to give their religious system a book, and they have tried to bring an element of authenticity or veracity to that book. And do you know what they've done and how they've done it? By copying some of the wonderful words of the prophets of the Old Testament, because it gives their book an element of the ring of truth. When this book came into the hands of the early believers, there was much opposition, as you can appreciate. In 303, the Emperor Diocletian ordered that every single book of the New Testament and the Old Testament should be burnt. Every Bible, in other words, should be destroyed. And to celebrate this, what he regarded as this amazing success, he had a coin made with the inscription, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of gods restored." It looked, to all intents and purposes, maybe, that that was the end. Christianity had been snuffed out in those early days. Only a few years later, there was an emperor came to the throne of Rome called Constantine. We don't know whether he was a true believer or not. But he made Christianity respectable, and he offered a reward to any person who could provide him with a Bible. Within 24 hours, he had 50. That was the amazing, sarcastic, the amazing success of Diocletian. We live in an age when people are once again trying to destroy this book, undermine its principles and precepts, and its veracity and its canonicity, as we call it, its compilation. There's a new form of atheism that abounds. But do you know what's happening? It's rebounding on them. On the London buses, there's been great shows, great so-called texts, as they would call it. God does not exist. Enjoy yourself. Well, of course, the Christians have marshalled their forces together, and once again, out they've come, and thankfully, it stirred them into a bit of action. And outside a lot of your churches, evangelical churches, you will see, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," Psalm 14, verse 1. And even those who intellectually sympathize with Richard Dawkins and this crowd who've come out with all this nonsense, they've been amazed at the way a lot of other intellectuals, including people like John Lennox and others, have countered the nonsense that's been propagated in these atheistic books. But not only have they acknowledged that Dawkins has gone over the top, but they too have acknowledged the grace and the gentleness at times that the Christians have dealt with the problem. And in these debates, John Lennox himself has asked us to pray for Richard Dawkins, because in some way or other, he has warmed to the response and the way that Lennox has dealt with it. We're living in exciting times because the Bible once again, therefore, has come to the fore. I said the 1950s were quite an important era or decade for me, because in 1958, at the age of 16, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. Wonderful moment that is, to be saved. Lovely expression that, isn't it? Sometimes we forget the term. I heard a video last night, or it was whatever you call it, CD or DVD, and the man said it's lovely to mention the fact that he had been saved, an old-fashioned word. It changed me. Yes, I've been brought up within a Christian family. I knew all the answers or the relevant answers to most of the questions, but right within me, there was still an unforgiven, unsaved soul. You know, we can easily put on a facade, can't we? We can easily fool many people. If people ask me when I went out the door if I was saved, I'd say yes and bolt, in case they wanted to amplify their question. No, I wasn't saved until that time. But thank God that day came in November 1958. And to use an expression, I was under new management. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation, and things are passed away, old things are passed away, and all things have become new. All of a sudden, this book began to live to me. And I thank God for being brought up in a Christian environment and home, because those things that you'd sort of learnt and imbibed maybe, but put at the back of your mind as perhaps irrelevant, although, you know, your conscience always told you they weren't, yet all of a sudden became real to me. And I began reading it with enthusiasm. I read verses like Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I would ask myself, well, how can I do that? Or what can help me please God in that way? And of course, the one thing to do was to look at God's precious blueprint for Christian living, which we know as the Bible. Some folk have put in the flyleaf of their Bible this expression, and I think it's a good one, and I'm talking to believers at the moment. Reading this book will keep you from sinning, but sinning will keep you from reading this book. You can always detect a person who has begun to fade in their Christian testimony, and you can put it down almost exclusively at times to the fact that their quiet times have gone. That time may be which they set apart for reading God's word was now over. Oh, yes, they would still come along to the meetings and so on, but the enthusiasm had died. Young people today, and oh, it's a thrill to see so many young people here this morning, are tested and tried and assaulted by so much of this world, especially the media of this world. And we were only speaking about it over at Upward Bound, in particular the net and the computers and things like that, that throw themselves at young people in order to distort and detract them from going on for the Lord. And if you get hooked up onto some of the things that they tempt you with, then all of a sudden it's like a drug and you get addicted. And all of a sudden, too, the Word of God fails to be read. I remember two people in our assembly some years ago, two men who were saved, one in their 30s, one in their 40s. And I'll never forget the fact that they just could not put down this book. They'd never been brought up in a Christian environment or circle of any sort, but it all of a sudden became a living word. And the things that took up their interest all of a sudden meant nothing to them. I remember employing a young man once who had just been saved at university. And he just never had a newspaper even under his arm at times. It was always his Bible. It wasn't that he wanted to be holier than thou or anything else, but what he said to me was this: here I am, 23, 24 years of age, and only now am I appreciating that the holy tome called the Bible is God's word and is speaking to me today since I was saved. He says, I can't put it down. And of course, these men realized that having studied the word, so many things came to light. For example, how did those early Christians live? What did they do? What did they practice? And they would turn to verses like Acts 2:42 that Christians know so well. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And then, of course, they would remember that it's not just the New Testament, but it's the Old Testament that is so applicable. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. Oh, this book. This book tells us what God wants you to know about himself, about his Son, about the Holy Spirit, about man, about sin, about Satan, about atonement, about the eternal state, angels, you name it. It's in this lovely book. And it's profitable. Now, I've read this lovely verse: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Peter, doesn't he, in his first epistle, mentions, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. I wonder if some of you have enjoyed the milk of God's word, but have never really gone any further. What 1 Corinthians 3:2 calls meat. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not able to bear it. Can I challenge all of us this morning, as believers that is, are you flagging? Are you flagging? Do you have your quiet times at home? If you're married, have you set up what we call the family altar? Do you read and pray together? Do you know, I've seen some of the most active and responsible young Christians doing so well, and yet for some reason they get married and they say, well, you haven't got the time. I tell you, if you don't make time for the Lord and his word, then your marriage will drift and you'll soon find yourself subject to problems and temptations that you didn't believe possible. You must make time. Then I get the excuse, I'm not a theologian. I'm not a theologian. I'm not academically minded. I can't concentrate. I'm not that intelligent. Rubbish. I expect most of you can read. If not, then I ask you, and believe me, in England there are a lot of illiterate people. I know one of God's greatest ministers used in lifting out precious truths from this book, who was illiterate till he was saved at the age of 17 or 18. And when he got saved, he learnt to read from this book, and he's been used greatly of the Lord. Have you ever thought about a fisherman preaching in the book of Acts in chapter 2 from verse 14 to 26, I think it is, the first great sermon on that day of Pentecost? And Peter quotes 12 verses from the Old Testament. An ignorant, if you like, fisherman. Oh, you're not unintelligent. Now, I tell you this, that when you're saved, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you can take of this book and you can make of it something very precious and something very special. Some people have come to me and said, you know, I feel so low at times that I can't read. Yeah, I sympathize with that. I've gone through those type of situations. I found it very difficult sometimes to pray because it's very hard when you're in a tunnel and can't see the other end. But I have found this: if you can't speak to God, still let him speak to you. And still read the Bible, and still ask God to speak to you. You might have to read something time and time again. How many times have you read a chapter and you think, what have I read? Because my mind has been elsewhere, and my worries and my concerns and my burdens seem to have overtaken me as I've been reading this book. I want to tell you this: read it again and again and again, and you'll be amazed how God can lift something out from this precious tome and be a blessing to you. So let's make sure that as Christians we value something that the church as a whole has not enjoyed for such a long time. 400 years. How long has it been since the Lord Jesus died? 2,000 years. So 1600 years, people were just dying for a page or someone to read to them something relevant from this amazing book. And we have it all. When the Bible first came out, as you probably know, they were chained to the pulpit because people were so desirous. There was such an appetite to read God's word. We have not only this book, we have all the helps and the concordances and the dictionaries and the lexicons and everything that the heritage, the Christian heritage, has given us. And yet we don't seem to bother. We're more concerned about material things, going to work and the daily portion of life. Why is it that we get so many lovely hymns that are old hymns? Because they were written by people that not only read the book, but memorized the book too. The Fanny Crosbys, the Francis Ridley Havergals, and so on. The people who learned by heart the whole of the New Testament. The whole of the Pentateuch, Francis Ridley Havergal, the whole of the Psalms as well. And I think Fanny Crosby, the whole of Isaiah. Unbelievable. Let's make sure that not only we make much of this anniversary by way of witness, but let's make sure that we as Christians read, study, learn, and then impart by the grace of God some of these special truths that are so relevant. This book is right up to date. Now, just for a few minutes, I want to speak to those who the Bible might not really mean much more to you than a religious book. I heard a testimony just recently of a world middleweight boxer, and I could hardly believe what I was hearing. You know, after a fight, these people would be interviewed and they'd say, well, I smacked him on the head, mate, you know, and he came up there and I give him a good chin. And you couldn't put two words together. Well, they were anaesthetized after time, aren't they? They've already suffered a few blows to the head. And this guy was quoting scripture, giving his testimony. And I thought, this can't be the same person. This can't be what they called the dark destroyer. Well, what happened was this. Like a lot of these professional sportsmen, he'd earned millions and he'd spent the millions within a very short period of time. But not only that, he had been unfaithful to his wife. He had indulged himself with alcohol and drugs and all these sort of features. And his wife had had enough of it. And one day she went into this little church and she listened. And to cut a long story short, the man was preaching the gospel and she got saved. And she started living Christ at the home. And he noticed it. You know, to live Christ is something very special. It was St. Augustine who said, ours is a duty to be a representative of the Lord Jesus and sometimes to speak. In other words, it's no use speaking unless your life lives up to what you say. She lived it. And he sort of went along and he said, well, I can see the change. And he didn't make a sort of false profession, but he sort of became a bit religious. But then he, unfortunately, once again became unfaithful. And understandably, she'd had enough. It happened so many times. And she left him. And he then became desperate. And he went to the elder or pastor of the church where he was. And he said, I really am anxious to get my life right. He said, are you really, really, really wanting this? He said, yes, I am. Well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I've got a back room in my house. And he said, for approximately a year, you can live there. But he said, you're going to be cut off from the outside world in that sense, with the media and all the temptations that come through other sources. And he said, I'm going to give you this book, the Bible. He said, you can read, just about. He said, well, I want you to start reading it. Now, so many people, you see, criticize the Bible who have never fully read it. I was always grateful. I don't know what the outcome was, but I was always grateful when we had a prime minister called Margaret Thatcher, because one day she made this statement. She said, I have, for the first time, read the Bible through. She didn't go along to amplify a great deal, but for the first time, some of these people have actually picked up the Word of God and read it through. And it's good. And he did that. And you know, as he read through, the Word, the Spirit of God really convicted him. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has written eternity in the heart of every man. Atheism is in the lip of a man and not in his heart. We all have consciences. And if you're not saved, if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, acknowledge you're a sinner, asked him to have mercy on you, for he died on the cross that you might be forgiven, then I don't care what you might tell me. What you are now hearing is touching and affecting your conscience, because God has literally set in the heart of man, if you like, a God consciousness. Well, as he read through this book, he literally trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But he had by then imbibed so much of it, he had so much time, and that he was able to quote, and he was quoting from Deuteronomy, he was quoting from Ephesians, linking it up with Galatians and Colossians, and I could not believe it. I just could not believe what the living Word of God had done in his heart. What does John 5, verse 26 say? The Lord Jesus himself says, doesn't he? You search the Scriptures, for in them you have eternal life. And it is true that they bear witness of me. If you read through the Bible, you'll come to some marvelous verses. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I ask you quite frankly this morning, are you saved? Do you really know what it means to have peace within your heart of sins forgiven? Have you looked to God and asked him for mercy? And have you looked to the cross, realizing that in 3 dark hours of suffering, shielded from the eyes of men, God laid upon his lovely Son the iniquity of us all. Christ died for the ungodly. Thank God, at the age of 16, it dawned on me in a wonderful way that Christ died for me. Do you want to start living? Do you want to really know not only the peace of God in your hearts with sins forgiven, but you do really want to know that heaven is your home? And that the end will mean the fullness of joy. The Bible tells us very succinctly, I'm afraid, that if you're not saved, and at the end, it's tragedy. It said concerning Voltaire, that great French philosopher, that he literally screamed as he died. The man that had undermined this book, the man who said that by the time they wrote all those books that he'd written to undermine the Scriptures, the Bible would no longer be relevant. And as you probably know, that very place where he wrote it became one of the offices of the British and Foreign Bible Society in Paris. But this man realized, and it was too late, that there was a lost eternity. The Lord Jesus is not willing that any should perish. That's why I love telling people the good news of the gospel, which is found in this lovely book, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wouldn't it be lovely if this Labor Day weekend was the beginning of your life, like November 58 was the beginning of mine? And then this lovely book, which is so precious, or should be so precious to every believer, will become your daily read, your daily guide, your daily comfort, your daily help, and your daily wisdom, and everything that you need as God understands life and its requisites. May God bless you. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we think of the Apostle Paul, who testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank thee for this book that we have in our hands. We thank thee, our God, for the Holy Spirit that caused these writers to pen these wonderful words, especially, our God, these words of life, these words that remind us that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee for the cross. We thank thee for that place outside that city wall where Jesus died. And we pray that those of us who are believers may be encouraged to take up the word again and make it our own. And those of us who are unsaved, through the preaching of the gospel, through this book, will, our God, for the first time, enjoy sins forgiven and the knowledge of heaven as their home. We thank thee for the attention of everybody and ask a blessing on every soul. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.